So this morning we get to enter into our second Sunday of the Advent season. Now this is a season where we live within the tension and growing anticipation for the arrival of our coming King at Christmas. This past Sunday, we looked at the longing and expectation for the Messiah, the one who was to be Israel's king returned in fullness, in glory. We saw that the way that from the very beginning, God had a plan to bring about wholeness and restoration. The one who was to come would trample on the head of our enemy. He would, through the promise to Abraham, be a blessing to the whole world. Through David, he would be the one who would build a house for God's name, and he would be like a son to God, and God would be to him a father, and the throne of his kingdom would be established forever. But this looked past David's immediate offspring. It looked past the united and divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah. It even looked past the exile, the result of human efforts at king playing. Instead, the arrival of Israel's true king, its rightful king, would be God himself. He would have the names for God himself, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And this shepherd king would be born to a virgin in Bethlehem, the hometown of David himself. And he, our king returned in fullness, would be our peace. There is so much messianic expectation that we find in the writing of the latter prophets. And I know that many of you have been studying the minor prophets in our Go Deep class before the service each week. And we could honestly spend an entire year just working through these promises and prophecies, the promises about who this coming king would be. But this morning we're going to turn our attention from the expectation of the Messiah to the preparation for the Messiah. And in doing so, we will see that God didn't just promise the king's return, he prepared the way. He laid the foundations for his life, for his ministry, and ultimately for the cross. He prepared the way for you to encounter the king himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So let's unpack our scripture this morning from Malachi chapter 3. The book of Malachi was the last book that was written during the Old Testament period. It was written somewhere between 500 and 400 BC, most likely somewhere around 430. And it preceded a 400-year period of silence during which there were no prophets in Israel. We talked about the tension between the already and the not yet last week. The places where we wait for God's fulfillment. And this was like the deep breath before the plunge. But it means that we need to pay close attention to what the prophets record. It tells us just what the coming of the Lord will look like. Now, I think it's important within the context of Malachi to point out that Malachi doesn't mention the messianic king. He talks about God himself. He writes, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Why would God himself need to return to his temple? Because like we had talked about last week, the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, was burned by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar in the year 587 BC. The temple was destroyed. But even before it had been destroyed, the presence of God had left the temple. The prophet Ezekiel records in Ezekiel chapter 5 just how bad things had gotten in Judah leading up to the exile. The prophet writes this, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her, and she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you are more turbulent than the nations that are all around you and have not walked in my statutes or obeyed my rules and have not even acted according to the rules of the nations that are all around you, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, and I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. In my opinion, this is the scariest chapter in the entire Bible. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory of God's presence leaves the temple, and it never returns. The temple is destroyed. The people are carried away into exile. And even when they return, the very first thing that they do is they need to rebuild Jerusalem. The prophet Nehemiah, along with a man from the line of kings named Zerubbabel, they oversee the restoration of Jerusalem's walls in just 52 days. The city is rebuilt, including the restoration of Jerusalem's temple. And the people rejoice, waiting for the cloud of God's glory to return. And they wait, and they wait, and the cloud doesn't come back. Did they do something wrong? They went about consecrating everything in just the right way. They were expecting the return of the same old pattern of relating to God, but the reality was that God was doing a new thing. And so the prophet Malachi tells us that the day is coming when the king, when God himself will return to his temple. He will send a messenger before him, and his return, it is going to be glorious. When he comes, it will be like a refiner's fire. It will be like a fuller's soap. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit like a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and in former years. The end of this passage emphasizes God's judgment. He writes, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages and oppress the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. And while we often don't like the idea of judgment because judgment has to do with punishment, God demonstrates here that his judgment is actually for the purpose of purifying. God's judgment here, it is a good thing. It brings about wholeness. And each of these groups represented here, they represent a group that has broken God's intended order. It's those of us with disordered faith, disordered relationships, false testimony, the mistreatment of the honest, the mourning, the broken, the poor, and the desperate. And it is a good thing when God judges us, when we fall into these categories, because God's judgment, it leads to our healing. It leads to restoration. It leads to cleansing. His judgment will be like the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap. A couple years ago, my wife Farrell bought me blacksmithing lessons, which was a ton of fun. It was while I was in seminary, and it was an amazing experience, and it definitely a practice in patience, because it was incredibly difficult. It was very physical work. And while I would not describe myself as a talented blacksmith, I do have a couple of projects of which I am very proud. But it makes the language here of the refiner's fire come alive for me. The whole blacksmithing process is about refining. Taking that which is formless, heating it with extreme temperatures, and forging it into something new, something beautiful, something useful. But of all the blacksmith's tools, the hammer, the anvil, the tongs, the file, it is the fire that draws out impurities. And in the hands of the perfect blacksmith, the fire of God's refining, it draws to the surface of our lives the impurities in order that they can be skimmed off and thrown away. The refiner's fire is about purity. Fuller soap is kind of a harder picture for us today. What even is a fuller? It's not a word that we use anymore. A fuller was somebody who worked with dirty and raw wool in order to cleanse and whiten the fleece in order to prepare the raw material for dyeing and for production. Fullers used the ashes from certain plants to create a soap that was highly alkaline. It would burn you. It's kind of caustic. And the soap itself was quite harsh. It smelled incredibly strong. And so a fuller's work could only be done outside of the city. You didn't want to do this inside the city because everything would just smell terrible. The chemicals in the soap, they cling to the oil and the dirt, and they make them water soluble so that as you wash them, they come out of the wool. But in order for the impurities to be removed, the fuller has to beat and stamp the wool while it is soaking in the soap and the water. In fact, the Hebrew word for fuller comes from the verb that means to tread or to walk upon. So there are two pictures of cleansing here, of restoring, the purifying that God would bring about as he draws near to his people again. When the king comes back, when he returns, when God comes again to Jerusalem, he is going to draw out all of our impurities. He will bring them to the surface. And like the fire, they will be skimmed off. Like the soap, they will be stamped out. Now, I want to point out that in both of these metaphors, this is a depiction of God intimately at work within the life of his people. He is the one whose hands are bringing about healing, the wholeness, the purifying of the people of God. The result of the purifying is evident in verse 3 and 4. The people will bring offerings again in righteousness. We will be made righteous, and it will be pleasing to God. This is incredibly good news, and this is what the return of the king would look like. And the king's return would be marked by a herald. There will be a prophet, just like in the days of old, who would go before the king, and the people would know what to expect. They remembered the prophecy of Malachi 3. The coming of the prophet would signal the return of God to his people, to his temple, of the healing fire and the cleansing soap of God's hands. And this is exactly what happens with the arrival of God's messenger, who we know as John the Baptist. The prophet comes to herald the king's return. And even from his birth, people knew that something different was happening. This is what Luke records in his gospel about the account of the birth of John the Baptist. This is Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth, Mary's cousin, to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, as was the Jewish custom. And they would have called him Zechariah, after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth, that's Zechariah, was opened, and his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." So Mary's cousin Elizabeth, she gives birth to a son 6 months before the birth of Jesus. She is much older in age than Mary, and she hadn't been able to have children. And so the people acknowledge already that God has blessed this family. This is what I would describe as a natural blessing, right? God is at work, surely, but this is still somewhat normal. God is at work. Now, during the whole process, Elizabeth's husband, a man named Zechariah, had been mute. He wasn't always mute, but during this time he was. He had been struck mute by an angel of the Lord. Zechariah was a priest. He was from the line of Levi, from the clan of Abijah, and he was chosen to serve in the temple before God by burning incense. And while he is in there, an angel appears to him and says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And as the sign that all of this would happen, Zechariah would be unable to speak until his son's birth. And that's exactly what happens. Now, this is where the people who are present begin to understand that this is not normal. This is not just a natural blessing. They ask Elizabeth for the child's name, and the name that she gives is striking to them. It's not what they expected. They expected that the child would share the name of his father, Zechariah. She insists that the child be named John. And I love here that they try to go around the mother to try and get the approval from the mute father. Like, what were they even thinking? That's such a bad idea. But after being given a writing tablet, Zechariah affirms that the child's name will be John. And immediately, his tongue is loosed. He is free to speak and to praise God, and we will turn to the prophetic proclamation that he makes in just a moment. But I want to first point out something about these names. We hear them, and it's like, ah, yeah, that's a name. Okay, the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. This is a name acknowledging that God will remember his promise. He will eventually fulfill the things that he has said in the past. It is an encouragement and a hope while we await fulfillment. Now, the name John comes from the Hebrew name Yohanan, which means Yahweh has graced, or Yahweh gives grace, or gives graciously. It's not about what God will do, it's about what he has already done and what he is currently doing now. He is doing something unique. The time, it has arrived. The messenger is here, and this leads to a song of praise. Now, I know we already read through some of Zechariah's song during our responsive reading, but it is too beautiful not to read it in its fullness. Luke records this. "And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited, he has returned, and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of the holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Zechariah tells us God is coming back. The king is coming home to Israel to heal, to cleanse, to refine. He is raising the horn of salvation through David's house and his line. What God has promised, he is now bringing about. He has remembered his promises, his oaths, and his covenants, and this child will be the messenger who goes before the Lord. He will be the one to set the table for the coming of the king. He will go before to prepare the way, to give knowledge of salvation and the forgiveness of sins according to the tender mercy of God, according to his steadfast love. The way is being prepared, and that is exactly what happens. The child becomes a man who preaches a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because the kingdom of God has drawn near. And as each of the four gospel writers tell us, it is John the Baptist who fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 40. This is where Isaiah writes, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." John the Baptist was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. He is the one who prepared the way for the return of Israel's king, whose return brought about the refining, the cleansing of God's people. God prepared the way for the arrival of his son at Christmas through John the Baptist. John called the people to repentance because part of the message of Malachi 3, like we looked at, was judgment. Was God's righteous and restoring judgment, his justice. The king would return to correct that which was wrong, to address our disordered desires and actions and relationships and intentions, to mend our brokenness and to bring us back to righteousness. But God did not just prepare the way for the return of the king. Because the story of Israel's king, it doesn't end with the arrival of Jesus at Christmas. It didn't end with his sinless life, his death on a Roman cross, with his resurrection to life again, or his ascension to the right hand of God in heaven. The story is not over. We get to be a part of it. You get to be a part of it. Because God's preparation for Christmas was also preparation for you. It was paving the way for us to know the king. John the Baptist was the one who would make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground level and the rough places a plain. The glory of the Lord was revealed and all flesh sees it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The highway for our God has been completed in Jesus Christ. We have unimpeded access to God. We have direct access to God the Father. There are no toll roads. It's not a winding one-lane road. Our access to God is like an interstate highway. We don't have to go through any intermediary. We can go directly to God himself in Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord, it's been revealed. Israel's king has come, and it is available to you already. I know we're talking about the road to Advent, where we celebrate the coming of our king at Christmas, but if you have never put your trust into Jesus Christ, put your faith into Christ, I would love to give you a chance to respond this morning. Now, there's no magic words. It's not about saying the right thing. It's actually about surrendering our heart to God and simply desiring that experience of refining, the kind of cleansing that he has made available to us in Jesus Christ. This is your decision. It's not something that I'm going to coerce you to do. It's between you and God. I have nothing to do with this. But if that's something that you would like to do this morning, I'm going to invite you to pray with me. So let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for preparing the path for me to meet with you this morning. I pray that, like we read this morning, that you would cleanse me of my impurities, that you would purify me with your holy fire. I put my trust into your Son, Jesus Christ, as the King of my life, and I pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit and your love. Show me how much you love me. I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, if that's something that you prayed this morning, would you let me know? Come talk with me after the service. If that feels uncomfortable, that's totally fine. Shoot me an email. My email is in the bulletin. It's eric@ridgefieldbaptist.org. And it doesn't have to be anything crazy or extensive. It can simply say, I trusted in Jesus today. I just want to be able to pray for you and support you however I can. So if you prayed that today, please let me know. God prepared the way for the return of Israel's king through John the Baptist. This was in fulfillment of the prophecy of Malachi 3. The return of the king to his temple, it would bring about the good judgment of God that leads to refining, to cleansing, to healing, to wholeness, and to holiness. He paved the way for the birth and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he has given you direct access to God forever. As we continue to walk the road to Christmas, I want to invite you to join this process of preparation. Remember, encountering God, it leads to refining, to cleansing. And sometimes this is a difficult process because it requires the acknowledging and the surrendering of places in our hearts and in our minds that others may not see. It means confronting our own sinfulness, our own brokenness, and giving ourselves to God in order that, like the refiner's fire, he can draw our impurities to the surface and skim them off. Or like the fuller's soap, he can stamp them out. And so, whether you've just made a decision of faith for the first time or you have been following Christ closely for 90 years, I want to leave you with two takeaway questions for this morning. First, how is God calling you to prepare your heart this Advent season? How is God calling you to prepare your heart this Advent season? God has done so much to prepare the way for you. How can you prepare your heart to experience him more fully this Christmas? And second, what areas of your life need his refining today? That first thing that came to mind when I asked that question, that's the thing. What areas of your life need his refining? I'm going to encourage you this week spend some time reflecting on these questions. Where is God calling you to prepare your heart? And where are the places where you need refining? Because I believe that when we go to God intentionally, when we spend the time to focus on him and what he is trying to do in our lives, he meets us in those places. He heals us in those places. God has prepared the way for his king and the way for you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the truth of your word, for the refining fire of your love, and for the grace that calls us to repentance. You are the one who cleanses us, renews us, and makes us whole. As we leave this moment of reflection, may the seeds of your truth be planted deeply in our hearts. Let the refining work of your spirit continue throughout our lives so that we may be pure vessels for your glory. Help us, Lord, to walk the path that John proclaimed, the path of repentance, humility, and preparation for your coming. Transform us so that we may bear fruit worthy of your kingdom, and as we anticipate the celebration of your birth, keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. We surrender all we are to you, knowing that your plans for us are good and your purposes are eternal. Lead us by your Spirit and make us faithful ambassadors of your light and love. And it's in your holy and powerful name that we pray. Amen.